perfect thing for God to put man in. And we recognize the importance of it. But I also want you to see that God works as he sets up his program, but he uses sinful men in doing it. Do you ever think of that? God uses sinful men to accomplish his work. As we look at it, we find that he chose men that were patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He chose prophets like Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah. These were all sinful men. The Word of God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We begin to realize the importance of sin being dealt with as we find that the ways to doing it as in the Word of God itself. The pastor has asked me to get something on the prophecies of Christ with Christmas coming up in a few weeks as we celebrate his coming here as a child, as he became man, became in the form of man, and as he come here to do many things which we will be looking into as we look into this. Pastor came to me and he said, I want you to teach on prophecies of Christ. And I said, you got lessons for me to do it? And he says, no. Well, boy, that Bible's got a lot of pages in there to go through. And I had never had a sincere study on prophecies of Christ. I've had studies on others. I've had studies on the book of Revelation. I've had studies on the book of Daniel. I've had studies on the Psalms. In fact, we just got finished up with the Psalm. We were 5 years studying on the Psalms. But I've had a lot of things that I've had, but this was something new on me, so I will have to look and see what is there. How many in here are really book readers? You like to read books. Do you ever get a book that you're not sure whether you want to read it? You started it out and you're not sure you wanted to read it. So what do? You go to the end of the book to see what the answer is. Well, you do that in the Bible and you've missed out an awful lot. Because you're going to find here that all these things lead up to the book. And we could say it's, as if we talk in a musical way, it's a crescendo or something that comes as at the end of it saying, this is it, as you go through it and as you begin to see it. The first question that come to my mind as I began to put the study together is, what is prophecy? Now, the secret I've got is somebody that helps me all the time. His name is Noah Webster. And whenever I find a word that's too big for me to understand, well, I go to see him about it. And we find there are many big words in the Bible itself. And so as I go to Noah, I come to him about the word prophecy. Noah says, it's a prophetic utterance telling of future things or occurrences that will come about in the form of a promise. So it gives me a little bit of an idea. But, you know, I hate it when he uses the same word to tell me what that word is about. It makes it a little harder to understand. I'm talking about prophecy, and he comes in with prophetic sayings, utterances. And so that makes it a little bit more difficult. Something else I just want to understand, too, as we look at the promises of God, how important they are as we recognize them there. Have you ever been or noticed on the television, they have before the game starts, they have a bunch of sports analysts come in and they're going to tell you who's going to win the game, and they've got, every one of them has got a different reason why they think this team is going to win or that team is going to win. And they give a reason for it. But you know what? The promises of God, we don't have to wonder if it's going to come, which one is right, which one is right and which one is wrong, because they're always right. Every time we find God making a promise, he always does comes about with it. Sometimes it takes a little bit of a time for that to be accomplished. As we think of Abraham in particular, Abram as he was known, as God called him to come out. He told him to come out of Haran, a town. He said, I want you to come out and leave your family behind. That is not his immediate family, but his relatives that he had behind. And leave them behind. I want you to come out, and I want to bring you into this land, and I want you to look over this land. I want to take you over all the land of Canaan, and you'll see how nice this land is going to be. He says, I'm going to give it to you and your heirs. And then as he talked a little bit later, as Abram went out, he found out God meant 400 years from now. Now, you begin to wonder, well, what his belief in God would kind of go down, but it didn't. His belief in God was strong as he was there. And then he also mentioned, he says, I'm going to give it to your heirs, and your heirs are going to be so many in number. He says, see those stars up there? You look at those stars. Can you count them? If you can count those stars, you can count the number of heirs you'll have. If you go down by the seaside and look on the beach, and if you can count the sand that is piled up there, you can count the number of your heirs. How many heirs did he have at this time? Zero. None at all. You know what they did? They wanted to help God. First thing he says, you know, I've got a faithful servant to me. He's been faithful to me all these years. And I want to leave all to him. We'll make him as the heir. We're going to help God out in making an heir. And God says, no. He says, the heir is going to come through your loins. And then Sarah come out and help. He says, I've got a way of doing it here. He said, you can take my handmaid, Hagar, and you'll have a child from her, and that'll be the heir that you're talking about. And God said, no. And we find that God finally said to him, I would like to have you do it. It says, in a year from now, you will have a son. Well, Sarah, she couldn't see it, and so she laughed. She was listening in the through the curtains of the tent, and she laughed. And God spoke to her, did you laugh? And no, I didn't laugh. God says, you did laugh. And even Abraham laughed and says, here, Abraham, he was almost 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. And they laughed because now God says, I will give you an heir. They couldn't believe it. And it came about that God said, and then God named their son. They named the son Isaac. You know what Isaac means? He who laughs. As he named it to for the occasion that is there. We wonder of all these promises and so on that are given out. We begin to wonder who God gives them to. He gives them to priests. He gives them to prophets. He gives them to judges. He gives them to kings. He gives them to angels. He gives them to patriarchs. He gives them to ordinary people, just like Adam and Eve, as we find that is written here. There's another thing I'd like to look at as we begin to realize the importance of the Word of God and the importance of finding God as our Savior. As we begin to realize what we have through our salvation. I know the pastor's starting a study on 1 Peter. And I want to go into 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 6 through 12. As we look here at the Christians at this time, we're going through some difficult times. They were finding here at this time there was problems in their lives. They were being persecuted. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know that they had strength to do anything on it. The only thing they knew was their own weaknesses and their inability to overcome these problems. But Peter wants them to recognize that they have power in their salvation. Christ is working within them. The Spirit of God is put within the Christian. And you realize that He is within you and He's able to give you power. And the Spirit of Christ being placed within them. We're going to read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. These prophets had written down the messages that God had given them to write down, and yet they themselves did not completely understand what it was all about. But they wrote it down, as God said. If you go into the book of the Pentateuch, where Moses had written, most of the chapters start out, "Thus saith the Lord," as he's just writing down what the Lord had told him to say. Then, in other words, they're saying, "Listen up. I heard this from the Lord. The Lord says this is it, and we need to take it." And we begin to realize these things. Benefits occur to them as they apply themselves and their needs to God, and as they allow God to take over in their lives. There are several verses in Scriptures that tells us we are to search the Scriptures and we are to study them. One is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Where we see that Paul writing to the people of Rome, he said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." That's our education, helping us to understand what God wants. And then he says that through patience, through your patience, you'll find comfort in the Scriptures and that you might have hope as you begin to realize the importance of it. He also wrote to the people at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "Now these things happen unto them for examples." Now that's another big word for me, and I had to go see my friend again, Noah. And he says, examples, so that means to view something. That means to a picture of something. And the picture that we're looking at, as Paul's writing here, you're looking at the picture of what the people of Israel had gone through and the way God dealt with them. And then he says, "And they were written for our admonition." Now, there's another big word to find in there. And there again, I find that Noah says to take note. This is a warning, something that you're to be concerned about as you take note upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we find that this is a problem with many times we do the same thing. As we read about something, then we kind of put it aside, not realizing the importance of it. We have a friend by the name of Ben Franklin. He made this statement. He says, "Experience is a dear teacher, but fools will learn from no other." You wonder exactly what he's talking about here. But it is that the fools should have realized the trouble that the Israelites went through. And along with that, they would see that the mistakes that they had made and the consequences they paid for it. And fools, it says, but fools will only make the same mistakes. They'll also suffer the same consequences as they go along with them instead of learning from it. They learn the hard way through experience. Jesus himself said concerning the Scriptures, he says in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't even written at this time, let alone having it like we have. It's another 20 or 40 years after Christ had died on the cross of Calvary and was written before the New Testament was written. So he's talking about the Old Testament. There's so many things in the Old Testament there that testify of Christ. Well, Luke 24:27, it says almost the same thing where Christ is speaking. He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the Scriptures concerning himself," as he used the Old Testament to show that he was the one that was being sent. And we're going to see that the people of Israel all the way down were looking for the coming Messiah as the one that is to come and help them out. The only problem was that the hierarchy in the Jewish religion, they were looking for a king. Well, Jesus came in several different phases. He came as a servant. He came as a king. He came as a son, a babe in the manger. But he came with different purposes at mind at different times as we look at that. Also in Luke 24:44, it says, "And he, Jesus, said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." The Old Testament prophecies of Christ prove that the incarnate Word was a prophetic word which is a perpetual witness to his divine origin and character. And we began to wonder, well, here's another big word as we look at, incarnate Word. Well, Noah Webster says incarnate means embodied in the flesh, especially in human form. Jesus, who is the Word, that's according to John 1, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Word is becoming the living Word now as he came in the flesh of man. And we find divine promises here that are given to God that he's going to perform and fulfill all those promises as all these promises are presented to us. You know, promises are, they say, promises are like pie crust. They're made lightly and easily broken. As we look at it, we find politicians are very good at this, making promises but never seem to get around to doing it. Promising large promises is the soul of advertisement. We see that on the television every day. They have 5 minutes of program, 10 minutes of advertising. And every one of them, when they advertise, they say their product is the best. You don't ever hear them say, "Our product is as good as somebody else's." They always say it's better, it's best, as they look at the promise. So we find that their promises are not necessarily true as they look at it. We find the truth is important in promises. It's the sole basis of mutual confidence, as we find both confidence in the one that's giving the promise and the one is accepting it. And this is, we find with God, we can do this because God is a God that cannot lie. We sing standing on the promises of God. And we need to realize that we need to reach down and pick them up in order to take them and apply them in our particular lifetime, and helping us to do it instead of just sitting there on the premises and ignoring them. Promises testify to the Scriptures as being a divine original document, and they're calculated to intensify our faith and confidence in God. Did you know that every book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, speaks of Jesus? You say, "How'd that be? He hasn't come yet." But as we look into it, we see his hand. We see tidbits about who he is. We see his character being presented to us. We take the book of Genesis. This is an easy one there. Book of Genesis. What's that about? It's about creation. So we find he is the great creator. If we want to get a little better information on that, we need to go to the book of Colossians, as it talks about Jesus Christ had his part in the creation that we have here. We go to the book of Exodus and talking about the Passover lamb. Now, Exodus means, well, we see an exit over the door there, going out. And we find the people coming out of Egypt. And the night before they came out of Egypt, they had the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. You see Jesus in the Passover lamb. The blood was put on the door sill of the door. And for everyone that had that blood put on there, when the death angel came over, all the firstborn lived. They were given life. But yet we find that those that didn't do that, they had death in view of their mind, of the things that they had here. We look at Leviticus. That's an easy one. That there's a book on the sacrifices for the different parts of sin and how the priests were to conduct themselves. Numbers, we find a little bit different one, is talking about the lifted up one. You wonder, what was that about? Well, there was a time when they were going through wilderness that they ran into a bunch of snakes there. And the snakes were biting the people, and the people were dying from the bites. And Moses said, "What should I do?" God says, make a brass snake and put it on a pole and set it up. And everyone that looked to that snake would have life. And we find the same thing as our Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross. And as we look to him, we find we have eternal life given to us. As we look at it, I could go through each one of these. You've got that on your sheets so that you can see that all the 39 books of the Bible show Christ being presented there. And we find definitely portions of scriptures that detail exactly how he is going to come and where he's going to do, what he's going to be doing. You know, I found another peculiarity about the promises of God. When we read about them, we say we've received a blessing from God. They're blessings, and we look at it. But you know, I found that there's something else that came along with almost every promise that we find that we took as a blessing. A curse comes along with it. You ever stop to think of that? That there's a curse came along with it. As we look at these blessings, and you say, well, how do you come about to that? I'd like to have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm just going to kind of glance at this a little bit and then let you to read it later on. Moses came to the people, the elders of Israel, and he commanded the people, said, keep all the commandments which I command you. And he says, it shall be on the day that you pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord your God giveth you. On that day, you are to do something. He says, there are two mounts before you go into the land. One is Mount Ebal, and the other is Mount Gerizim. And he said, I want certain tribes to go over to Mount Gerizim. And going down to the 12th verse, he says, I want Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. You all remember Joseph as a tribe, don't you? It's found in Manasseh and Ephraim and his two sons as they were taken the place. Levi would be the tribe that was left out as he was given cities instead of land. But we find here, he says, when you go into the land. But there's also another peculiar saying that he put in this. Going down into the ninth verse, the last part of the ninth verse, he says, or maybe read the whole part of the ninth verse. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken. O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Weren't they the people of God back in Egypt? And yet he says, this is the day now that you're going to do it. But the thing is that we need to realize these are a different group of people that came out of Egypt. You know, there was only two men that came out of Egypt that were still living at this time, that were 20 years old when they left Egypt. That would make them, the oldest would be 60 years old. But there were two men that were over 60. Well, that was Caleb and Joshua. They were the two spies that went in, and they came back and said, let's go in. The other 10 tribes, spies said no. And the result was, God says, okay, I'll take you back into the wilderness. And they said, no, we'll go out. And they tried to go in, and they were defeated, and then they finally went back. But all those people died. These were the people that were brought up and in there. So there are new people as we look at it, as they bring them in. So I want you to kind of look that over, those two chapters, two portions of this. And also along with it, Joshua did these things. You know, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land after him spending 40 years out there in the wilderness with them and with, you know, all the different things that they pulled on him. And yet he was not allowed to go in. God took him to a mountaintop and he says, look, there's that land that I promised that I'm going to give to those people. But he was not allowed to go in. So Joshua was given this here command that they were to do when they go into the land. And as we look into the book of Joshua in chapter 8, and there's only five verses there, I'll read that through. It says, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of God, commanded the children, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up his iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, and he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the Levites and the priests, and bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord as well as the stranger, so that he was born among them. Half of them over against Gerizim, the other half over against Ebal. Now, on Gerizim, they shouted out the blessings of God. But on Mount Ebal, they shouted out the curse that was God is putting upon them if they failed to obey Him, if they failed to do it. And we look at this as we look at it. You know, another peculiar thing as we look at Joshua. Joshua, the name means Jehovah is salvation. That's the same meaning as Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are actually the same. As we look at it, one is the Hebrew, the other is the Greek, as we see that it is there. And we see him as in the position that Joshua here actually was a type of Christ coming into the promised land. The only thing is that we find that Joshua did go in across the Jordan River. He went in and took Jericho. And then he had a problem taking Ai, but he finally took Ai. But we find that he did go in according to the word of God. And then the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first 14 verses have to do with blessings. But you know, 15 through verse 68 had to do with the curses. And the curses were much stronger than what the blessings that were there. So I'm going to leave that all up to you to study and to look over. Let's look at God's dealings with Adam and Eve. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He made over 8 covenants with man. Some of the covenants he extended on from one, like from Abraham, he extended it on to Isaac, and then he extended it on to Jacob. And we find many of the things that are going along there. As he talks about the different things that they do. Now, with the covenant that he made with Adam and Eve, it was a conditional covenant. The conditional covenant meant that Adam had something that he had to put a part in. There was only one thing that he wasn't to do. In other words, in a negative form, we say, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the garden that's in the middle of the Garden of Eden." And he was told that, we find that he did do it. His wife did it. And then his wife gave him a bite, and they both had it there. You know, something just occurred to me as I was reading that. How do we take sin? Is it something simple? We stop to think of it many times the act of sin is done carelessly, without thought of the consequences. And yet we find that one little thing like this could lead to such devastation. We find man is from now on is going to die. We find that according to Scripture, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. As we look at the curse that is going there, and just taking one little bite out of a piece of fruit, how many here know what piece of fruit that he's talking about? Nobody? Well, I got the answer on the Jeopardy program. You know, they got a bunch of questions they ask you. And he says, what fruit did Eve take? It starts with Q. It's a quince. You ever hear of that? It's a quince. I'd never heard of it. But so I had to go see my friend Noah Webster again. And he said, it's an acetic pear-shaped fruit used mostly in preserves. They're found on the Isle of Crete. But as we begin to realize that it's not the fruit that was so important. It's the fact that they did what they were told not to do. They disobeyed God. This is the thing that really stands out. I think sometimes we don't have the right concept of righteousness and holiness. As we look at God and see how holy He is. And yet God tells us, be ye holy. He didn't say, ask God to make us holy. He says, be ye holy. As we begin to realize the holiness of God. As we begin to realize the righteousness of God. Jeremiah talks about Christ coming as the righteous judge. We find that we sometimes have the wrong concept of sin itself. You know, I think most of us think that sin is something that somebody else does. It's not what we do, but what somebody else does as we look at sin. And this is what I think is one of the reasons why we find ourselves sinning. We don't have a right concept of what sin actually is. It's also because we fail to do what the Lord had commanded us to do. He said, you are to love it. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he asks us to do that. And do we do it? I think that maybe it's because we just really only love ourselves. And we find ourselves putting the love of ourselves rather than the love of God. You realize in the first world that God was put man in was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. And even after he put man and woman into it, he changed it. He said it was good. But after he put man and woman into it, he says it was very good. It was more than good, as he put it there. And yet, if we look at the world today, it's not the same world that man was put in. It was created perfect. What happened that the world is not perfect today? Sin. Every time sin happened, we find a little of something else going wrong. When God put the curse upon Adam and Eve, and we find that as he put it upon them, he also put it on what they were given to do. The earth was cursed as well. The earth was cursed at the time of Adam with death coming upon the earth. The earth was cursed at the time of Adam as weeds began to grow. The earth was cursed at the time of Adam as he had to plow up the land in order to do it. Before, he just had to look around. And every morning, the dew came up from the ground and the plants were watered. He didn't have to water that. He didn't have to he didn't have snow. He didn't have rain. He didn't have all those things. Those things were all added to the earth afterwards. They were part of the curse that God put upon them as they look at it. We go into Genesis, we look a bit of some of the things that are there. After the world was completed, God called a conference meeting of the Godhead. In Genesis 1:26, he says, and God said, let us, there's more than one person, the way I would read it, let us, this is the Godhead, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That sounds like a lot of work. But the work was simple. You just had to be there. That was it. Instead of the work that he found afterwards, that was, you look at it. And then he gave Adam a job. He gave Adam a job and he told him to take care of all these trees and take care of the garden, take care of all these animals. And I would take it that the way he said it, that the trees were already full of fruit. In other words, they weren't just starting. There was no blossoms there and he had to wait for the blossoms to form and all those other things. But I believe God created the trees fruit right on them. And he said, you can eat of all these trees except the one in the center of the garden. He says, you're not to eat of that one. And he named it. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as he put it, that is there. Then we find God had a second meeting of the Godhead in chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Why would they feel that Adam needed a woman or a helpmeet, as he put it in this verse? He made Adam want to begin with. He called Adam and he says, I want you to name all the animals. Now, to me, that is something that I never really understood. When he made a man, how was he able to communicate with man? He hadn't been gone. He hadn't gone to school and had a language course. What language did they speak in? And then the second thing, when he named the animals, for me to name the animals, I would have to have some sort of an imagination. And yet we find Adam must have had an imagination to be able to name all those animals as they were there. And as we look at it, God brought the animals to Adam to name. They came in pairs. Here was a male and a female of each type of animal that came through. And then he looked around and he noticed, hey, I don't have a mate. I don't have an animal to go along with me. Then God put him to sleep and said, and he made woman from the ribs of man. Now, some wise guy said, he must have taken this funny bone instead. But as we look at it here, it says that God formed a woman, and it was God's gift to man, as we begin to realize. This is a helpmeet that God is there. Woman was God's gift to man. And then he goes on, and we look to begin to see what a helpmeet. Now, that there is kind of simple as you look at a helpmate. Would be simple for us as we look at our wife and say, well, she's a helpmate. She helps me do things. But we find that I wanted to find out what a helpmate actually was. So I went to my friend Noah Webster, but he didn't have that in one word like I had. I used help and then a dash and a meet, helpmeet, put it together because they're both, they just seem to bind together to me. So I went and I looked it up in the dictionary again, and I got there, and there was almost a quarter of a page there between help and mate, as to different forms in which it comes in. So I had to take out what I thought God would have had done for at this particular time. So this is what I came out. Maybe you might find it a little bit better, but this is what I come out with. It says help. To come alongside, after all, it was taken from the rib. So come alongside, provide assistance toward what is needed or sought after. Sometimes we want other things than what we actually need. But we sought after. To give support and contribute to alleviating pain and difficulty in accomplishing it in a beneficial manner. And I thought that was pretty much close as what God would have as we think of help. Then meet. An endeavor to meet face-to-face by a design manner to bolster and encourage one another on a common ground. You know, I've got a grandson, and now he's in the Air Force. And he got, when they first were in the Air Force, they were down in Louisiana. And while they were there, they got a home. And then he went over to Afghanistan and to Pakistan. Now it was in Pakistan. It was one of the other stands he had over there, and he's a doctor, and he was trained as a doctor in the service, and when they were over there, they were getting people that were wounded in Pakistan or Afghanistan, and they were over to this other place where he was at, and they would work on them then. But then he came back to Louisiana, and they had bought a house there, and now he got transferred up to Montana. It's kind of hard having a wife in Louisiana and a husband up in Montana. You have to be on the same plane, the same level, to really have the communication. Well, you can have it, but it's much more difficult to come about. So as we look at the idea here of a helpmeet, one that is to come along to help and to do it, it almost gives us the idea here of marriage as we look at it. Man is to leave his mother and his father and to cleave unto his wife. As they become one. You know, I've been in a study on women in my class, and as we look at women in the class, especially into the Old Testament, you know, there is only four women that are named before Noah, and that's 1,600 years. There's only four women that are named. All of the others, you're indicating that they're there. In fact, you will see a little later on as we see all the patriarchs. It says so-and-so lived so many years and he begat sons and daughters. But yet the wife isn't even mentioned there. We find another thing that I found that's peculiar. There was also secondary wives and more than one wife. And all these things that are found in there too. But we find that actually the ideal place is where there's one woman and one man. And one man made the statement. He says that there are other things that are found in marriage that we need to recognize in order to have a happy marriage. This fellow, his name is Robert Quillen. Now, I don't know who he was exactly, but I would take him that he was a marriage counselor. And he says, a happy marriage is the union of two great forgivers. As they are willing to forgive, they're willing to allow the other person to have a part. They're important there. You know, as I look at my marriage, I find that we've got a problem. We have an argument every morning. I get up in the morning and I see her and I say to her, what do I say to her? I say to her, pretty woman, I love you. And she comes back with something that is actually, you might say, causing an argument. Because she comes back with four words. I love you more. And so we have the problem in that area. But the Lord has helped me out a little bit. The Lord has said, you don't have to win every argument. Agree to disagree. And we find also, as we look at problems that we find in our lives as man and woman, God also says, if the problem that comes into your life, as long as it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger as you work through it and as you accomplish it. It's important that we recognize what we find in the Word of God and how it's encouraged. Next week we will be looking a little bit deeper into some of the covenants of God, and we do see some of the promises of God that are there. Now, we haven't really gotten into any of the promises of God as the Messiah, as we think of it. The people of Israel were really strong with the idea of the Messiah coming. And we find there are many names that are given to him, helping us to understand the importance of the Word of God. So I'd like to have you to not just glance at these papers that are given to you. I want you to read them and kind of absorb them, and maybe you can share them with me as well. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we come to thee praising thee and thanking thee for the goodness you showed to us. Thanking you for the way that we should conduct our lives, the blessings that would come as we're willing to do it. And then, Lord, we thank thee again for the gift of salvation and the promise of eternal life with Christ in the end. Guide us now that we might be a blessing unto you, that you might be able to use us to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.